Okay, so we're going to turn to Colossians 1 and begin our sermon this morning.
Everyone's confused. Colossians 1, what are we there for? So Xander, he went off the beaten path last week. And, you know, honestly, I've been looking at 1 John. I don't know. This whole summer has been a blessing from the Lord, and we've been studying the Word together. I know that, you know, Scott and Jenny Phillips were here. That was a huge blessing. And just going through 1 John, I've taken down a few notes on just the things that we've been talking about, and just abiding in Christ, abiding in the Word. Those things have been massive. And I know in my own life, just thinking through those things and to, you know, the reasons why 1 John was written, one of the reasons was to not be deceived. And so that's something that plays into Colossians. And then Xander last week talking through Nehemiah, were you thinking, well, what are we going into Nehemiah for? But it was just a huge blessing. I don't know if people take notes, but I'll tell you, last week he was bringing up some points about, you know, how do we keep our hearts open to what God wants us to do? That's one of the things I took down. And then that Nehemiah was moved into action for the causes of the Lord. You know, we as believers should be with that mindset. And do we spend time in prayer over the burdens that God is burdened about, right? The things that are important to God, are those the things that we pray over? And then he made a point at the end of the sermon just talking about, how often do we ask God to send us out? Like, how does that look in our lives? Are we the people who are just expecting things to happen, or are we the ones saying, Lord, send me. Let me be the guy that's going to go do this. And so all of those types of things is kind of what Colossians brings to light. When you see those things happen, people going out and a church being founded. See, the book of Colossians is written by Paul, and he had never been to that church. And that church had this, he had heard some things about it, and we're going to get into those, but he had heard some things, but that church was having difficulties and having troubles. And so when you think about when we go out and we're going out into the world and we're proclaiming the gospel, the seed is ready. I was talking to the kids a few weeks ago, we were talking about the parable of the sower, right? And we're going out, we're sowing seeds. You know, the power is not in the soil. So the soil has to be ready to get the seed. And so when we show up here on Sunday mornings, we're like, is my soil ready? If my soil isn't ready to hear the Word, there's power in the Word. When we read the Word, when we study the Word, when we hear the Word, there's power in that seed that gets embedded in our hearts. And we say, if we have good soil, the beautiful thing about that is that it produces, he says it's going to produce. It just has something that happens in our lives. And so when we go out and we're proclaiming the gospel, we're going out and we're sharing with people, God is preparing hearts for people to hear. And so when that soil lands, you know, you end up building churches at different locations. Xander is at a church this morning because they needed some help. And it's like what we do as believers in this body, you know, are we the people who care about other churches, what's going on in the hearts of other people? And that's one of the things that we see with Paul. Never been to Colossians. He was in Ephesus for a couple years. And while he was in Ephesus, it's believed that that ministry, Ephesus is like, Colossae is 100 miles east of Ephesus. So I didn't want to get my words messed up there. Didn't want you guys trying to get to Colossae at some point, and I gave you the wrong directions. Okay, so it's 100 miles east of Ephesus. And so the ministry that was happening in Ephesus when Paul was there for a couple years, the word was spreading, and then it's believed, we're going to talk about a guy named Epaphras. He took that message and he went to Colossae, and he was either the pastor, they believe he was the one that, either the pastor or with somebody, and they end up building this church in Colossae. But it's interesting that churches end up having trouble. We talk about it all the time, that that Gnosticism, this thing that there's extra knowledge that is somewhere out there. And if anybody has a Instagram account, anybody have Instagram here? Yeah, right, exactly. You will see Everybody's got some special knowledge now. We've got new things that are always coming out about who Jesus was, or he had a relationship with Mary, or there's all this special knowledge that if you are in the right path, we have whole religions that are right, if you got this special knowledge over here. Well, this is the same things that Paul was dealing with in Colossae. They began to have this special knowledge come in that was saying, hey, Jesus wasn't deity. He was just a regular man. So he was a created being. He was not God. So that was something Gnostic that was happening, this special knowledge that was coming in. Another thing that was, they were requiring works and faith. So you have to adhere to certain festivals, you know, special days you needed to adhere to. So these are all things that you and I deal with today in our culture. And Paul was writing to a church that was dealing with the same sorts of things. And that all happens. We all have this problem. When we get our eyes off of who Christ is, that's the problem that ends up happening in the church. And we see that in Colossians. So hopefully you've made it to Colossians 1. So we're there. So Colossians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And I'll stop you there. So when I talk to the kids and I ask them, I say, I'll ask them, I'll teach on something 7 straight weeks. We're talking through the life of Jesus, and I'll get to them and I'll talk to them about the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are always coming at Jesus. And so I say, okay, so what's a Pharisee? Can somebody explain to me a Pharisee? I get blank looks and I go, you gotta be kidding me. We've been doing this for 7 weeks. I'm either a really terrible teacher or there's a lot of things happening in the child's mind and they're just not sucking it in. So I don't want to assume that anybody knows who Paul is. So we're just going to, I'll give you a little bit of background on who Paul is. So Paul, he talks about himself a little bit in Philippians 3. He says he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's laying out his classifications. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a man who wanted to follow God so bad, he was persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. So he's a man who says he was doing everything right according to the law. He was blameless. And so, but, he says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So if you've come in here and you say, boy, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and I'm doing all kinds of good stuff, and that's going to get me to heaven. Paul was doing everything right, according to his philosophy and his mindset. He's doing everything right, and yet he counted it all as loss because something happened to him. He was doing all these things. He thought he was doing his life right. All of his life, he's doing everything blameless, and yet he says, I count it all for loss because of Christ. And we know what that thing is, because in Acts 9, he sees Christ on the road to Damascus. And so the Lord comes to Ananias, a man in Acts 9, comes to a man named Ananias, and the Lord tells Ananias, he says, hey, go over, you're going to find this guy Saul, who calls himself Paul for the Gentiles. Go find Saul and lay your hand on him and return his sight. So he goes blind, return his sight. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias. He says, but the Lord said to him, speaking to Ananias, Lord, go, for he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Saul turns to Paul. It's all the same guy. His Gentile name is Paul. He's chosen by God in that moment that he's going to take this message to the Jews. He's going to take it to the Gentiles. He's going to take it to kings. This is what God has called him out to do. But there's going to be a ton of suffering that's going to come his way. So he speaks of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He's speaking of Christ. And he says these things. He says, after that, so Christ appears and Saul is speaking of, Paul is speaking of Christ. He says, after that, when Christ was seen alive, he says, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I'm taking you on a trip for a reason. Okay. This is why we're getting to the point that Paul calls himself an apostle. He believes that he is an apostle. And I don't want you, when we read the letters of Paul and we see these things, to say, oh, it's just a greeting that he throws at the beginning of what he writes. Because Jesus says in John 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you. Jesus is talking to the apostles. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Jesus was going to the cross in John 16. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he said that the apostles were going to be those who would hear from the Spirit, that we're going to continue to proclaim, and that's where we get the books of the Bible. We end up getting them from these apostles. So this was what was going on. So when he says that I am an apostle, don't throw it off when you read it. Say, there's something important here. This is words from the Lord. This is not Paul. We always talk about how Paul wrote this and Paul wrote that. But what he's saying is, I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one. And these things that I am sending, these things that I am saying are from the Lord. They're not from me. This isn't just Paul's opinions. Now, we go through all that because there are people in our culture who go, well, it's just, you know, this was just Paul saying something, and we don't really need to follow it. It's either the word of God, and we have to follow it because he's an apostle, or it's not the word of God. So we're interacting with a culture that doesn't believe these things that we're reading here. So Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He's the one that drew me out, and now here I am. And he says, Timothy, our brother, and Timothy is like an amazing guy. In Philippians 2, Paul says he had a loving welfare for others. If you read Philippians 2, 19 through 24, you'll see that Paul wants to send Timothy. So Timothy was this young man who Paul saw at Lystra, and he takes him with him, and he says he's an amazing guy. And the reason he was amazing that Paul brings up is that he has a loving welfare for others. That was what his life was to Paul. And I think about our church, like, there is a lot of love in this church. When I come in here, there are a lot of people who have that same sort of Timothy mentality when they see others. They really, they want to see. And I tell you, we've got a pastor and a pastor's wife, Tim and Jan. They love people, man. They're really a blessing to have in our lives. So he starts out, he says, I'm giving you this. He's acknowledging this. Who's speaking to them here? So, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So saints, all of us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You do not have to do anything miraculous. Just trusting in Jesus Christ makes you a saint. The scripture speaks of Christians as saints. He talks here, he sort of makes a distinction between the saints and the faithful brethren. So whether this had something to do with those who were dealing with the Gnosticism, some people were going off on these other things, and so he's kind of making a distinction there. Not quite sure, but the one beautiful thing is they're both in Christ. These are not people, he's talking to people who are in Christ, and he calls them brothers. And I'm brothers, sisters, I think he always puts that in to reiterate, this is a family. If you have had the worst family, you have had just a terrible life, and your family was horrible, and you come to Christ, you suddenly have brothers and sisters everywhere that loving, care for one another, that at least that's the way it should be. That's the way we should be, and we're going to see what the church in Colossae was like. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul loves to do this using grace and peace. He loves to put them together. The one thing I like about Colossians is he begins with grace. He says, grace to you, and if you look at the end of Colossians, he says, and grace be with you. So the grace that you're going to receive as you read through this letter, the understanding the things of the Lord, and then you're going to take that with you as you head out. So as we ingest the Word of God and we understand the grace of God, we're called to take that out. So grace he sends with him. And we never know the peace of God until we've experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so he always puts those two together. Okay, verse 3. We got out of that introduction part there. So, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. If there's two things that I think that we should be, like, known for, being people of thanks as believers, and Paul is here thanking, he's a very thankful man, and prayer. He talks about those two things. Like, if those are happening in our life, they go hand in hand. If we want to be strong people of faith, we'll be people of prayer. That's what's going to happen in our lives, because prayer is an outpouring or an outworking of our faith. We believe that God is going to do things. We believe that God is going to work. And it's funny to me when I see tragedies or I see things happening, and in our culture, it's so divisive in our culture, but if you're on social media and somebody says, "Oh, I'm praying for you," and you get these people, they go, well, I wish somebody would actually do something, not just pray. And I go, well, we're laying requests before the one who has the power to actually do something, you know, when we pray. We as believers believe that God loves us, cares for us, and that prayer does something, right? That's what we do. Our culture says prayer means nothing. All we have to do is go to Jesus and see what his life was like. I am mesmerized. If you go through the Gospels and look at how much Christ was praying, it'll kind of blow your mind about how often he left. He was working all day, ministering all day long, and then that night he goes off into the wilderness, spends all night long praying. I mean, it was essential to the work that Christ was doing. Communion with the Father, he saw it as a refreshing time, not a burden. I guess I'll pray for that. You know, there was none of that going on in his life. We've had some amazing things happen in prayer because we've just laid them before the Lord and said, "Lord, I can't do anything." We as Christians, I think, are the most understand mostly how we stand in this world. We have really no power to handle anything. So we lay it before the Lord. And this is Paul here saying he's giving thanks, he's praying, and he's praying always for these people in Colossae. Prayer is actually doing a transformation in our own hearts. So if you're struggling to pray, you know, seek out the Lord, pray. Think about what Paul could do in prison. He couldn't do anything for the Colossians, but he could pray for them. That was a major thing that could go on, and he's going to talk about what he prays for them as we move down through here. But even though he had never been to Colossae, this is the beautiful thing, he had never been to Colossae, he was thankful for this group of people. I think about, I've been friends with Scott and Jenny for a while, and I think about the Dow tribe, and it, like, I'm overjoyed to hear that these people who are completely different than me had heard the gospel, and they're like a church over in Indonesia that's out in the woods, nothing like what we look like here. You know, you get little kids writing songs on Sunday morning and that sort of thing. And we're here completely different, and yet the church that's happening is being built all around the world, and pray and be thankful that God is doing work over there, and that's what he's doing. He's seeing something happening. He's seeing their life. Paul was a man of thankfulness. He just speaks about it over 40 times in his writings in the New Testament, but it's all throughout the Bible. And I love this passage in Psalm 105. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." How can that happen unless we know the deeds that God has done and we're thankful for them, right? So God's active deeds, what God is doing, should be proclaimed. That's what God wants. He wants, hey, when God does something amazing, proclaim that. Oh, man, God did this, proclaim that. Yeah, my dad had been in had 2 months of nonverbal, just saying yes and no, and we didn't know what was going on. They gave him ALS diagnosis, and, you know, you don't come back when you're in these states. And so We've just been praying for him that, you know, God would do something. And many people were praying for him, so I can't say there's nothing special about me. This is all the Lord. But I was praying one morning just asking I said, God, could you just like open his mind and stop this, allow him to be able to speak? And my mom, she texts me that morning at 9 a.m. She goes, I don't know what's going on with your dad, but he's up, he's talking, he's having conversation with us. And I'm like, 2 months he had been, we didn't know what was going on, and he's still fine. We're all going to fall apart. Don't get me wrong. We're going to fall apart. But I want to declare the works of the Lord, because who is like the Lord? We sang it this morning. No one. So praise the Lord that, you know, he's still doing those things, that God still hears us. And so even in the midst of hardships, we call upon the Lord. We're thankful. Even in the midst of that, we are able to do those things. So we proclaim these truths. And so I think one of the things that can tear us down and make it rough on us here in our culture is that we live in a culture that is not thankful about anything, you know, and that really affects us. When I'm at work, there is zero thankfulness most of the time. And I'm just like, we just want to complain about everything. Why are we always complaining about everything? You know, we have jobs, we're doing fine, you know, but there's no thankfulness. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that the perilous times are going to come. And the things that he says is that, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You think it's a small thing. You know, you're going, oh my goodness, all those things, lovers of, this is our world that we're living in. And along with that, when you love things other than God, thankfulness begins to disintegrate in your life. You become people who aren't thankful. And so an unthankful heart is just completely different, is a complete opposite of a surrendered life to the Lord. And so we are thankful because we know what Christ has done for us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we talked about it a little bit during communion last week, but we know what Christ has done for us, that we are not worthy of saving grace that he has poured upon us. And so thankfulness just begins to pour out of that. Christ has been amazing to us. And so a heart surrendered to God's will see his thankful, will be thankful, and that will manifest itself in our lives. But look what Paul is thankful for. His thanks is stemming from what he heard about their faith, right? And the demonstration of their faith through the love that they were showing to the believers and the saints. And are we growing in faith? I think about this. Are we growing in faith that our love is growing as well, and people are seeing that happen in our lives? Are we growing to a point that people go, man, the faith is demonstration of love in their life is just over the moon? And that's what he's saying. He's saying he's hearing the amazing love and faith that they have intertwined, and he's hearing it from Epaphras. So Epaphras comes to Paul in prison, and he's talking to him about these things, and he's saying, you got to see these people. They love each other like I've never seen, and their faith is just bursting. That's a Mike-ism. Don't say it. It wasn't written in the scriptures. I believe that's what's going on, that Epaphras was telling him, because he's saying, hey, you got it. These people, because Paul has heard about that. So are we growing in that way, that our faith and love is just bringing us together? And you can see why Paul's thankfulness is coming out, because if you are a believer, and we want to see the kingdom of God growing. That's the thing we want to see, you know, like, so when I hear about the faith of somebody else, I hear about the Dow tribe, or I hear about these people over here, and something's happening, or somebody comes to the Lord. We had a man come to the Lord at the baptism. That is something where we're like, oh my goodness, praise the Lord. You know, are we seeing these things happen? These are amazing. And so those are the types of things that God wants us to proclaim, and we become thankful because the kingdom of God is now growing. We're seeing his purposes being played out and moving out into the world. And so then we can do like Psalm 105. We can proclaim. So faith and love, and he talks about the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. So he once again intertwines faith, hope, love here in the book of Colossians, because these are three things that should be evident in the hearts of any believer. Faith in Jesus, love for others and God, and then a hope in what is to come. And when I say hope, We're not saying, oh my goodness, I hope it happens. I hope Jesus comes, or I hope I get to go to heaven. No, no, that's not hope. That's not what he's talking about. This is a confident expectation of what's going to come. We're hoping in it. That's the completely different. So when we look at our culture today, and I see people, the hope, there is no hope without Christ. That's, you know, I hate election years. I don't know how many people hate election years, but I hate election years because it can really get us going, oh, my hope is in whoever. I don't want to name any people. So my hope is this person, or my hope is this person. It's like, I hope that, I hope. So what I want this election season is that we, as the church, show evidence that our hope isn't in a politician, but that our hope is in Christ. If churches would do that, oh my goodness, we'd just, I don't care who's in there. The Lord is in control of what's going on, right? I mean, I can't put my hope in a person who's going to fail. That's just not going to work. So our culture looks for these things other than God to have hope in. And so His hope, their hope, is in what the gospel has already done in their hearts. That's what Paul's getting around to. He's saying that's why they have hope, because the gospel has gone into their hearts. And so when we recognize hope, when we have hope, and that's laid before us, our faith grows and our love for each other grows. And you know what ends up happening? God gets all the glory. So that's the beautiful thing. So the gospel was spreading rapidly, he says. It's rapidly spreading, and no matter where it goes, it's increasing. Isn't that amazing? We always look at, we're going out and we don't know if the gospel is doing anything. And yet God says, when you go out, when you're obedient and you go out, that's been happening. The reason that you and I are here today is because people went out, the gospel spread, and now here we are sitting in a church in West Elizabeth because what he says is everywhere it goes, it spreads. The gospel spreads and it goes out and it does a work. And so we rest in that fact. It's been going on for 2,000 years and we are a part of that process. And so he says in verse 7, the reason that they heard this was all because you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Here's evidence of it. This is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. When one life is impacted by it, it can change many lives. So as we allow it to impact us, I think that's one of the most amazing things. I was talking to a friend who, you know, when Scott was talking about the dreams that the Dow chiefs were having, you know, like, well, why doesn't God do that here? Why aren't people having dreams like, and revealing himself that way? Well, God's using us. He has different plans at different places, and God uses us. We've got the knowledge. We can go out and proclaim it to people. We can reach into people's lives. It's beautiful. And so that is a blessing in itself, that God would choose to use me and you to proclaim the truth and to save people, that we get to be a part of it. It's not a burden. We get to do it, right? That's the way we have to look at these things. So Epaphras, amazing person who continued this work. And then Paul begins to lay out, I love when we get to verse 9, because Paul lays out what he prays for these believers in Colossae. And as he lays it out, it's almost like I feel like his heart begins to swell with joy and praise in the moment. He says in verse 9, he says, for this reason, for what he's heard about them and their love and the faith that's going on, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's an amazing prayer that we should be praying for ourselves and others. I know we tend to pray for, I mean, I prayed that my dad would be healed. I think God wants us to do those things. He tells us to lay our burdens on him, you know, that he listens to it. But in our day-to-day lives, if we wake up every day and we say, I'm committing my life unto your will, Lord, what is that going to look like? Would you reveal your will that I may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom? So if I could know the will of God in every situation. Now, that may not be, I'm going to go to Pitt, or I'm going to go to Penn State or Ohio State or Kentucky. You could go to Kentucky. I don't know. But whatever it might be, that may not be the case. Like, That may be not be something God's going to go, boop, do this. But if we can understand, I know it would be easier if God would just lay out our lives in front of us and go, oh, I'm on board with all that. Just tell me. Now, I don't know if we'd be on board with that. Could you imagine, we were talking about Joseph a few weeks ago. It's been a long time now. We were in Genesis. But could you imagine Joseph's life if God came to him and said, here's how it's all going to play out. You're going to get thrown in a pit. Your brothers are going to hate you. It's all good. I'm there with you. And then you're going to get this and that. And then all this is going to happen to you. And by the way, I'm in it all. That's not the way things work with God. What he's wanting from us is to be prayerful people, requesting that he show us his will, show us, demonstrate how that's going to work in our lives. And so what ends up happening is we end up with a life that is progressively following the will of God. I think a lot of times people struggle because, you know, God lays something on our heart and we don't take that step. You know, hey, maybe I should be involved in this, and we don't take that step. And God's like, well, I'm not going to give you something else. You weren't even obedient in the first thing I told you to do. So, like, being obedient in this leads to moving on to the next thing that God begins to reveal in the situation. I tell you, we're praying for spiritual wisdom at this church for all kinds of things. You know, there's home fellowships that are starting. There's churches that could start up. And it's all, Lord, what do you want us to do? The radio station Xander was talking about. Lord, is this something we're supposed to be involved in? We don't know. We're like, can you show us your will for these things so that we can walk in obedience to that? That's all we want to do, so that your plan is progressively being completed. And so that's what we see. And I think it's not a problem, but I think as our flesh wants to say, oh, I want to walk by the things that I see. But 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Like, that's what we do. We walk in faith, saying, Lord's with me, I'm going to move forward. It's an active life of believing and trusting in what God is going to do, and not allowing our circumstances to dictate what our reactions are going to be, but trusting in what the Lord is doing in our life. So we got to trust the Lord in the moments, even in the hard moments, and put our faith in him. I'll tell you, that is hard for me. But Paul here says that from the time he heard about their love, he did not cease to pray. So not only do we pray initially, so we hear about these, whatever we might be doing or situations, but it's a continual thing. We continue to pray about these issues that are going on, because a walk of faith says that, well, God's going to do something on day one, and God's going to do something on day 100, and God's going to do something on day 1,000. And every time I get up and I say, Lord, I need to do your will, because I got to tell you what, Mike's will takes over all the time. Mike wants to do this. Mike wants to sit here and not obey you. That's what goes on in Mike's life. And it's like, Lord, I need to know your will so that I'm walking in obedience to that. So when we talk about the will of God, I just want to clear this up. There's God's sovereign will. There's things that are going to happen, right? Christ will return. That's sovereign will. Christ was going to die on the cross. That's a sovereign will. But there's things that happen in our lives. We have opportunities, the moral law of God, that we can say, okay, well, I can do this or I can do this. And there's not a necessarily a bad, but there may be the best that God wants us to do in those situations. And those are the will that we're praying about. And we want to be able to discern those so that God is in it when we do it. So that's why we need the will of God. Verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't think I need to ask this, but how many of you want to be fully pleasing to the Lord? Isn't that something you want in your life? I want to be fully pleasing. So if we can understand God's progressive will and we're walking in it, you know, walk worthy of the Lord. That statement is like, it's heavy to me, but it's living in a manner that's reflecting the glory of Christ. So that's what we're looking to do. Am I reflecting the glory of Christ in my day-to-day basis? Esteeming others better than myself. There's things in scripture that kind of lead us into what that looks like. Walking in humility. When I have, you know, there's a call on the believer's life to reflect the wonder and beauty of Christ in our conversations, our attitudes, and our interactions. Now, Boy, I tell you, if you don't need prayed for that, you're on a different plane than I am, because I'm telling you, to understand, to be able to reflect the glories of Christ while I'm at work or when I'm at the grocery store, how does that happen? How does that, I need the wisdom of God. And so being graceful in all my conversations, I wasn't graceful to my wife this morning, and there's air conditioning in the car. I mean, it's all weird stuff that happens on a Sunday morning, isn't it? I mean, things that Satan just kind of goes at you. Who would have thought air conditioning would have been a thing? But it is, you know. You never know what the Lord is going to do, but He's redeeming my heart, I'll tell you that. He's conforming me into the image of His Son. So it's all an act of the Spirit that's happening in our lives. This is not something we're mustering on our own. We're able to conjure up. Suddenly I'm going to do it in my own energy. But I'm walking worthy of the Lord only because I'm looking to Him to be the one who is giving me the power to do it. So that's a way. Let your life reflect the worth of the Lord to people around you. That's a way to live that He wants us, so that we can be fully pleasing. And that word, I like the way the ESV says it, so as to be fully pleasing to Him. God wants His worth to be known into the world. That's what He wants from us. That's what He wants to be known. And so as we're walking in obedience, His worth is known to people. And people go, oh, the Lord is good. The Lord, this person is transforming the way I think about who God is. And that's what God wants, a life that's fully pleasing, so that He is getting the glory and He is the one that's being seen. Fully pleasing life. And look what it does. It's a fruitful life that desires to increase in the knowledge of God. So it's just amazing. It's amazing and glorious when you think about that. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. So it's only through His power, His strengthening, it's not through anything that I'm doing, that any of this can be accomplished. And Paul knows that when we walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, there's going to be resistance from the world. If you have been out anywhere and you try to live boldly for the Lord, there's going to be resistance coming against you. It's just going to happen. And so when we're there, what are the things that you need? Well, you're going to need patience. I can't be someone who is impatient and saying, well, the Lord is just all over my life, and I get angry at everybody, and I'm upset all the time. And like, people go, I don't think that's what the Lord is really about. We need long-suffering and patience. And look at this. My flesh complains. It wants to complain. But we're supposed to do it with joy. It's going to be a joyful thing when I've got to wait or I be patient about something. And, I mean, I keep going back to Paul was in prison at this time. So he's in prison, and he's saying, okay, here's what you need to do. You're going to need this. You're going to need patience and long-suffering with joy in your life. But when the Lord works in our life, we're able to find joy even in the waiting and trusting in the promises of God. Verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, and that qualified means equips with adequate power to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. So at the end of this prayer, our right reaction is thanksgiving. That's what he's saying, giving thanks to the Father. When all this has happened in your life, thanks to God. He's doing it all. He deserves all the thankfulness. And it's amazing that He even gives us an inheritance. I mean, rich fathers give inheritances. I initially thought maybe good fathers give inheritances, but good fathers can give inheritances, but they may not have something to give. But a rich father can give an inheritance, but he is a rich and good father, and he gives us inheritance. And this inheritance is in light because we were once living in a kingdom of darkness. So in the dark, we can't see anything. We stumble around. Think about all the things that come with being in the dark, living in the dark. You know, we live in fear of anything that's before us. If you're in a completely dark room and you're walking out, you don't know what's in front of you. There could be a pit in front of you. You have no idea. It's living in the darkness. You don't know what's before you. There's no rest. You can't rest in the darkness in those situations. There's no comfort. There's no peace when you're in the darkness. But we have no way to please God in the darkness. But when we're in the light, oh my goodness, when we're in the light, we see the glories of Christ when we're in the light. And now we can walk in righteousness. We can be pleasing to God. You know, we can have confidence in moving out into places when we're in the light. And we're born in the kingdom of darkness where Satan is the ruler. But I love this, but in Christ we're conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so I love the word, one commentator said, the word we translate conveyed has a special significance in the ancient world. When one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it completely to the conqueror's land. It is in this sense that Paul says we have been conveyed into the kingdom, into God's kingdom. Everything we have and everything we are now belongs to Him. So all our resources, everything we have, when we trust in Christ, suddenly we go, boop, and we're, boop, we're over here, right? We're like, and then suddenly you're like, I'm not in that kingdom anymore. I'm over here in this kingdom. Conveyed, everything is moved over there. All of our resources, all of the talents that you may have, whatever it is, are moved over, and now God can use them. Isn't that, that is just amazing to me. And so the moment, this isn't like future stuff, well, eventually I'm going to be in that kingdom. You're in it today. If you have trusted in Christ, you're in it today. And now you're like, okay, God, how can you use the things in my life so that you may be glorified in my life and through me, and so that people can see that you are wonderful and you are glorious and amazing? Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Literally, forgiveness here is that our sin and guilt is sent away because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Sent away. So we look back and we, you know, keeping our undeserved, unearned redemption at the forefront of our minds is life altering. Like, it's too good to be true that God would do all this for me. If we keep that, my goodness, then we're the most thankful people in the world. We walk out of here, but I'm saved. The Lord, look what the Lord did for me. I could do nothing, and I've been transferred to this other kingdom. I get an inheritance. God is amazing at what He's done for me. And so, Paul's laid all this out. He's trying to tell them, this is who you are in Christ, right? And then he says, now he wants to kind of hit. Remember, we were talking about that there was this Gnosticism that was going on in the church, denying the deity of Christ. And so he just breaks into this in verse 15. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. So God is invisible, He's spirit. So if God was to be known, He would put forth an image. And that's the Son. John 1 tells us that He's the image of the invisible God. That's what's going on. And Paul says, firstborn of all creation, but it should really kind of, the way we should understand it is firstborn over all creation. He's not the first creation. Paul makes that clear, verse 16. By Him all things were created. So he wasn't a created being. He's trying to hit against that. But firstborn speaks of preeminence, that He is over all. And so Paul makes it clear a couple other times, even in this chapter and in chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, in Him all the fullness should dwell. He says that. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's making it clear that Jesus is not, He is God. He's got the fullness. So not just is He the Creator, so He's created all things, visible, invisible, everything you look at, everything outside, everything you can see, everything you can't see, Christ has made it. This is something that our culture is fighting back against as well, that we're dealing with everything's just creating itself by accident, or no, Christ is the one who created it, and this is really cool. All things were created for Him. Now, all things exist, try to wrap that around here, is for Him. So you and I are here for Him. The people who hate Him are here for Him, right? They should be declaring the glory of who he is, but they're for him. Everything you see, when you walk outside, this is for the Lord. This is for the Lord. This is for the Lord. It's all for him. And he says, so that we can know him and love him. They're all to show who he is, to enjoy and treasure him forever, to show the greatness of Christ. That's the things that are going on. So when we see the value of Christ above all things, he's going to be most glorified. That's what's going to happen. And so Christ is before all things. Before anything came into existence, he was. And in him, all things hold together, it says. Christ didn't create all things. This is the beautiful thing for me and you, that Christ didn't create all things. Step back like a watchmaker and go, let's just let this baby run by itself. I think it's good. No, he's actually holding all things together. Christ is actively holding it together. And the terrifying thing could be that if he stepped back at any moment, we're obliterated, right? But a loving God doesn't do that. So he's holding it all together, crucial to our existence. We don't exist without Christ. So when you're out there speaking to people, go, you don't even exist without Christ. He's the one that created you. You wouldn't even be here without him. We owe our continual existence to Christ. So, but what's beautiful for those of us in the church is not only does he create and sustain creation, but he's over the new creation as well. The church. He's the head. Christ is the head of our church. It's not our pastor. It's not a deacon board. It's not you guys. Sorry if anybody thought you were in charge. But it's not me. I'm not in charge. Christ is the head. So if you happen to be going to a church where Christ is not the head, get out of that place, because Christ is the head of the church. And it should be doing the things that he wants done, right? Churches run into problem when they forget that Christ is the head and they start doing their own thing. They don't go down the path where they should. It says he is the firstborn from the dead, first resurrected, but also most glorious. He was the one most glorious. So whether in creation or the new creation, all is done so that Christ may be preeminent over all things. That's what it's saying here. He's over everything and should be over everything in our lives. And Paul he doesn't want there to be any wiggle room and for them to understand. And this is, today, you know, we're dealing with all of these same issues. He doesn't want there to be any wiggle room. We as believers need to have these things embedded in our hearts, not allowing our culture to dictate how we feel about things or what God, maybe this other wisdom is greater, this, whatever it might be. It all changes. It should be changing in our lives, and we should be like these people in Colossae, where our faith is known. We've got our hope in the future. We're trusting in that. So if we look at our lives and just continue to just think about if everything is for Christ and that he is the head over everything, that really changes how we look at how we live our lives and what we do. All of our finances, it's all for Christ. This planet will take care of the planet. It's all for Christ. So he goes into verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So there it is. In him all the fullness dwells. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through the death and resurrection, he reconciled all things to himself. This is not a form of universalism where everybody is eventually going to be saved. That's not what he's saying here, because we see other passages of scripture that talk about how the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the wicked. But this salvation bought by Christ is full and broad. It can reach all peoples. All of creation right now is groaning. You look outside, I've got many weeds in my yard. It's all groaning. It doesn't look good. But a reconciliation is coming. God's going to bring it all together. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul can't overstate. He keeps talking about same sorts of things, all that Christ has done, but he wants them to understand He's speaking to the Colossians here. He kind of turns his mind to that, and he focuses on what they were before Christ, so that they understand the beauty and grace of what being reconciled is all about. Unless we know the horrible situation we were in, we don't have that gratitude towards God. And so Romans 8 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's the state and mind of those who are the wicked, right? They're enemies. They're alienated from God. Alienated from God by sin. They're enemies in their mind. The things that they think are against God. Yet Christ is able to reconcile us, to be able to present us, and look at what he's doing through Christ. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach to the Father. That's what's going on. So we're no longer people who look at ourselves and go, "Oh, I'm horrible. I can't come before God." But no, Jesus is presenting us holy and blameless before him. Peter echoes this in 1 Peter. He's talking about 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Boy, relationship restored with God. What an amazing thing that is. But it comes with this stipulation, I would say, and we were talking about this in 1 John 2:19. This what Paul says here, if indeed you continue in the faith, you know, what does that mean? That can kind of throw people for a loop. He's not talking about losing your salvation. I was saved and then now I'm not saved. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So there, that passage in 1 John says, if you don't continue, if you're not grounded and steadfast and don't move away, you were never really a believer. So it's not about being, it's not about salvation and, "Oh, I might be able to lose my salvation," because Christ is the one that's holding us. He's holding us tight. So the gospel is our firm foundation, that our faith is built on Christ. The beautiful thing, he's the one that's keeping us. Verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Why could Paul say he rejoices in suffering? That makes no sense to me. That makes no sense to a lost world that you would say, "Boy, I'm just rejoicing in this. This is wonderful." But, you know, what are the things that happen to us in suffering? Romans 5 tells us that it brings endurance, character, hope happens. The testing of our faith in James 1, it tests our faith and produces steadfastness. So when we're in suffering, when we're going through something for the Lord, all these things are happening. It's actually bringing us closer to the Lord. It's the suffering is doing that in our lives. And so Paul says his suffering as a means by which God was bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. So they were seeing him, and those people were actually coming to Christ. Sorry, I keep bringing up Scott and Jenny, but one of the brother of one of their first missionaries that went out, he didn't want anything to do with Jesus. None of that stuff. It made no sense to him. And after his brother died, so Scott sent out a missionary who was part of the tribe. And then he goes out, he gets sick, he comes back and he dies. Nearly wipes Scott and Jenny out. And they can't believe this has happened. He's like one of their first converts. His brother came and blamed Scott for what had gone on and said, "This, whatever." Gets upset at him. He ends up coming to know the Lord because he said, he just saw the way he died, that he had hope. Like all their tribe would kill pigs, all those types of things, cry out to the evil spirits, "Don't take me," all that stuff. And yet his death proclaimed Christ to his brother, so his brother came to know the Lord. And that's what can happen when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We never know what that kind of impact is going to have on the lives of the people we come in contact with, that our faith remains strong even in the midst of hardship, trials, and trouble. And so what is Paul saying? He says, there's this other weird statement that he, I don't want to call it weird, I apologize for that. filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So that, the big controversy about what that's talking about, are we somehow continuing to, Christ didn't pay for it all on the cross and these afflictions of Paul are somehow continuing that? That's not what Paul is saying here. Christ's work was done on the cross. He said it is finished, right? So the work was complete. Nothing more needs to be added to what Christ has done. So we're safe in Christ. But Paul, what he's doing, I think he's making it clear that as an emissary of Christ, Paul's suffering is continuing to demonstrate to the Colossians and to others that sacrifice that Christ had made for them. It's a personal, bodily, costly presentation of Christ's love through his affliction. And so just as we can stand boldly during persecution, people look at us and see that this endurance in Christ is what we see. And so it brings it all into light and brings it all to our understanding. So verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So there was a mystery. He talks about this mystery in the Old Testament. And Paul is a steward of that mystery, that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs with the Jews. And Paul specifically says that he has the privilege of making known the riches of the glory of this mystery to the Gentiles. There's richness in the gospel. There's richness in knowing God. So it's immensely rich and glorious that God would reconcile us and make us joint heirs with Christ. And ultimately, all of Paul's preaching is because Christ's working in him, warning and teaching others through wisdom so that we can take these truths and apply them to our lives. It's really amazing when you look in, if you continue on through the book of Colossians, to just see how he continues to proclaim, you know, the glories of Christ and to give some solid, and here's how you should live. You know, a lot of times we look at the look at a book of scripture and say, well, that all doesn't apply to me. But if you look over all of the books that Paul wrote through the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, he talks about very common themes, like you can see. And it's always about, he's always talking about thankfulness and prayer and these types of things in our life and what it looks like when a church works and together and comes together. And so we have a lot to look to the Lord for. But when we come in here and we look at a passage of scripture like this, solidifying in our hearts and minds what Christ has done for us is so weighty because we're going out into the world tomorrow and we can't be wavering in our faith, wavering in what we understand about who Christ is. And so chapter one, I think if you can take anything away from what he's got, what he's talking about here, Think about the people that you know in this church, outside this church, and pray that they will know the knowledge of God's will would be just resonating in their lives. There may be sicknesses, there may be hurts, they may need those types of things, but when we pray that God's will, that they would understand the will of God in their life, boy, I tell you what, we will go out into the world and we will proclaim and God will be glorified and He will be known, and I think that's what our church is about. So continue to pray those things over yourself and for others. So let's close out. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song. But Lord, we just thank you so much that you are worthy to be praised. We thank you, God, for your gift of salvation. We thank you that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your Son. Boy, Lord, we can't express enough the goodness that you have shown to us. Just thank you for what you did in Paul's life, Lord, that he was just transformed by the gospel and that you are continuing over 2,000 years. You're continuing to do that same sort of thing in our lives, Lord, helping us to see how glorious and majestic and awesome that you are. Thank you that we can sing, that we can lift our voices in praise to you. I pray, God, that we won't just come here and hear words and not allow it to fall on good soil, Lord. We need to know you. We need to surrender our wills unto yours, Lord, that you may get the glory, that you may be known in our world, Lord. Help us now as we go out, Father, that you will be just glorified in our actions and our words and our deeds, Lord. So we just thank you so much for this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.